We are going through the book of Hebrews. It is a lengthy book, and as Troy suggested, it's going to take us not a long time during the year, but during the sessions, they are going to be a bit longer because it's just a brilliant book. It really does drag you into the story. It does bring you into the history of the Hebrews, and it really does involve us in looking into who Christ is. And today I'm going to look at the supremacy of God's Son, the supremacy of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. And I really enjoying it, because what it does for me is it really brings two things together. It brings the Old Testament and the New Testament. It brings our Bible into being one book. And it said of Hebrews, it says this: the link between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament is more amazing than any of us realize. As we go through the book of Hebrews, you will be discovering that. You'll be seeing those connections. And they are truly amazing. Today's reading, though, is focusing on chapter 1. And it is a very interesting place to start. There are other books of the Bible which start very similarly to this. Genesis starts in a similar way, and so does John and 1 John. But it starts with the words, long ago. Long ago, a bit like Star Wars. And that's probably the reason why I chose the ESV version over the other ones. It's got this picture of going backwards. It's not a defined time, not a definite time, but it's long ago. And at many times and in many ways, God spoke. That is the first striking thing we must come across in the book of Hebrews. God speaking. It is amazing to know that God would even want to speak to us. None of us here really have done anything that bears any favour that God would want to come and speak to us. We have not done anything to earn it. But God has spoken. And he spoke to the fathers by the prophets long ago. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We have this comparison here. We have the old times, long ago. For the readers of the Hebrews back then, that would be the Septuagint or the Old Testament. To us, it is still the Old Testament. But in these last days, it's the Son. The last days are now. We are in the last days. And he has now spoken to us by his Son. It is said of Revelation, that Carl Henry said this: Revelation is God's gracious self-disclosure whereby he forfeits his own personal privacy that we might know him. The whole point of God revealing himself through words, through his voice, is so that we would know him. It's amazing to see how God has, through the times, used his voice. First of all, he used his voice to speak creation into being. He didn't use his hands. He didn't use a written word. He actually spoke it into being. That's quite amazing. And then we see things that are him speaking through amazing ways. Through a burning bush. Why would you choose a burning bush to speak through? But God did it. He used other ways. He spoke through a mule. He spoke through the prophets, as we've seen. And he spoke through nature. So he's been doing it for a long time. In fact, God is continuously, I believe, speaking. He spoke in those times directly to people. And I believe now he is speaking continuously through his Son, that we might know him. And that's the purpose of him speaking. The prophets. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we are immediately taken to the prophets. A logical place to start. If you were to speak to someone here, you would want to speak to something which we know about. The Hebrews that were getting this letter were people that knew their history, as we heard last week. The prophets were very much part of their history. That's where God spoke, and that's where they got their revelation, that's where they got their knowledge, their history. In fact, their nation comes through God speaking. And in verse 1 and 2, we have that comparison, as I said before. In fact, what we could name it is this: promise and fulfillment. In the Old Testament, it is loaded with promises. God speaking and promising. And in the New Testament, we have that fulfillment. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So God used men in the past to reveal himself, which is quite amazing. But now in the last day, that is now, he speaks in Son. How do I get that? In your passages, it says that God speaks in the Son or by his Son. Those two words, his and the, in the Greek, don't appear. It is just, he speaks in Son. But to make it a bit more plausible in the English language, we threw in a few words there to make it interesting and to make it more legit as such. But in the what it's actually saying is this: He is the revelation, the final revelation. There is no more. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." So all the promises in the Old Testament, the promise of the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Christ. This week there has been a lot of news about this man, Harold Camping. I don't know if you've heard of him, but according to him and his ideas and his knowledge, you should be judged by now. Either at 6 o'clock yesterday or by 8 o'clock this morning, it should have happened. Somewhere in the world, you should have been judged and therefore either be in hell or in heaven, hopefully. Okay? That's what he said. Because he actually prophesied himself. It's not the first time he's done it. He did this in 1994 as well. But he's got a bit of a role for this, so he had a go. And according to him, he grabbed a few references out of the Old Testament, a few references out of the New Testament, grabbed the numbers, put them together, divided them in half, added two and the square root of that, and he came out with a date. Well, we're not sure how he actually did it because he's got his own revelation, but he came out with a date and it happened to be yesterday. Happened to be yesterday, and he decided that that was the date that we were going to be judged. Now, this is obviously not true. Plainly, you're still sitting here and everything's still fine as such. Although I sort of, in some ways, look forward to judgment. But he is saying that the end was near, and the end was yesterday. Well, it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Well, it didn't happen because of this. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says this: "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Previously he said in 24:36 of Matthew, Jesus said, "But concerning that day or an hour, no one knows." Harold had it down to the hour. But we don't know. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's interesting to see that Jesus himself didn't know the answer to that question. Now, the Bible is not like this, that Harold's treated the Bible totally wrong. He said it's a bunch of codes put together. It's like the Da Vinci Code all over again. And he's tried to decipher it. Now, it's not like that. The Bible is given to us in an orderly way, in a logical way, that we may know the truth and find that truth very clearly on its pages. The truth of the matter is, Harold was right in one way. He was looking for the end times. He was looking for when Christ would come back. And we are trying, we should be doing that as Christians. D.A. Carson actually said this in he was talking about Hebrews, but it's actually good for Harold as well. He said this: "Strictly speaking then, Christians are not to think of the New Testament books as just like the Old Testament books, bringing together the next phase of God's redemptive plan to us. The Mormons argue that that is all they are, and then they say that Joseph Smith brought still a later revelation to us." Harold did the same thing. "But the author of Hebrews sees that the climax of the Old Testament revelation, mediated through the prophets and stored in books, is not, strictly speaking, more books, but Christ Jesus himself. The New Testament books congregate around Jesus and bear witness to him, who is the climax of revelation. Later books that cannot bear witness to this climatic revelation are automatically disqualified." What it's saying is this: the Old Testament is like a gigantic arrow. Its purpose is to do one thing. It is to point directly to Christ in the New Testament. The New Testament gathers round Christ, and he is the revelation of all that knowledge and information to us, so that we might know him. But the Old Testament and the New Testament go together. You cannot take one away and have another one. And that the revelation of Christ is the last thing. It's in the last day. There is no tomorrow as such for revelation. It is all here now, and we have it. So, the prophets has been introduced through Hebrews, the first two verses, and they are not the Son. Indeed, they are not. They are just like the Son, and they are pointing to him. Angels. The passage here then develops into a bit of a discourse about Christ, and then jumps into about angels. Now, I want to talk about the angels first before I talk about Christ. Angels are interesting. Why would the writer of the Hebrews go in two verses from talking about amazing history straight to angels? Well, I believe it's because of this. There is a problem. There is a problem that he's trying to address. The writer was clarifying a problem that existed especially for Jews. You see, they had been through a history where at that point in time, they really didn't have much at all. They had a great start. God had brought them about through miracles in the desert and through Egypt. Established their country. They had a temple. But in this time, they had had 400 years pretty much of God not speaking to them, of God not really delivering them in any way. In fact, he was oppressing them through the Romans at the time. The temple they had wasn't really theirs. It was built by Caesar, and it wasn't looking good for them. I can't imagine this country being like that at all. Imagine being in a position where you were an Australian citizen, yet you lived in, and you lived in your country, yet it was ruled totally by somebody else. That had been happening for a long time. So this psyche of Israel at the moment, at that time, had really developed into one of need for protection and rescue. So, what did they attach themselves to? Well, it's proposed that what they did was they attached themselves to angels. Throughout their history, they had had visits by angels quite regularly. And they had a lot of the law and a few other things had been brought down with angels. So they attached themselves to angels and they sought them out as being quite high in regards to being close to God. And God could use them certainly to protect them. So they developed this idea of guardian angels. So as soon as you introduce the idea that Christ is supreme, what do you do with angels? Your mind's got to be reset, rejigged, because you're trying to work out what's more supreme, what's better, Christ or the angels. So the writer is trying to contrast and illustrate the preeminence of Jesus above angels. And it's also important for us to always evaluate Scripture to distinguish Christ above or from any created being. It's important for us to do that as well. So what about the angels? What are they? Well, first of all, they're not cute. As you would see on Valentine's Day cards and things like that in popular media, they try and cutify the angel. But they are not. When they arrive in Bethlehem to talk about the coming of Jesus in that town to shepherds, the shepherds don't stand around going, wow, that's really nice, good-looking stuff. They actually wet their woolen jocks, okay? They are really scared. And once they gather themselves and once they are assured that this is right and true, they are then able to go off. What are angels like then? Well, first of all, they are innumerable. If you go to Revelation, it is said that there are countless angels. They are created beings. That's very important. They're just like us. They're only creation. They are witnesses and messengers and worshippers of God. They are personalized. Some have names and some have roles. They're agents of God's purposes. They're also Christ's servants, and they serve in the throne room of God, and they serve on God's earth, a unique role. They see men, and they see God too. They are powerful killers that carry swords and are ready for battle. I like that one. I like that image of angels being ready for battle. We see them in Revelation once again, being ready for battle as an army. So they are to be respected, and they are to be feared. And here's my last point. Angels are amazing. They are amazing because they are God's angels, they are His angels. But they are not the Son. They are not Jesus. They are not the Redeemer. They are not the Saviour. The Son. Who is the Son? When you're establishing relationships with people to do evangelism, it's very interesting. We want to tell them about what Jesus has done for them. We want to tell them about the work on the cross. We want to tell them about how he's been involved in history and wants to be involved in their lives. But one thing we should really look at is giving them a very good picture about who Jesus is. It's very hard to trust somebody when you don't know who they are. So let's have a look at this. This is what the passage does for us. We go back to the middle of verse 2. It says this, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." This is the first qualification of Jesus that we get through Hebrews. First of all, he is the heir of all things. He has inherited all of everything. Everything. He owns it, and now he rules it. The second part of verse 2 says it, through whom he also created the world. Jesus was the active ingredient of the Godhead as such, or the agent, I would rather say, in creation. It was through him that God created the whole world, created every molecular little particle, was created by Jesus. Verse 3, so he's the creator. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The idea that we want to grasp from this is this. He is the shining glory of God to us. We get to see God's glory in Jesus and his work. We go back to Moses in the Old Testament and he said to God, show me your glory. And God had to pass by him and cover him over, and he only saw portions, and we have that great narrative there. But when it comes to the New Testament, we actually see God in Christ. In verse 4 it says, and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is no less than God. Every part of him is exactly like God. All the perfections, all the moral attributes, everything is exactly like God the Father. But we see them in the man, or the God-man, Christ. No closer resemblance is possible. It doesn't get any closer than those two. I want to just go to this quote from John Piper. He said, I think, therefore, Christ is. We all know of the quote by René Descartes back in, I think it's from 1637, he wrote, I think, therefore, I am. And what he was really getting at, René, was saying this, because I can think, because I know, because I can do these things, I can now create. I can now do things with my hands, I can think with my mind, and I can make things. I am important and I am in control, is what he is saying. And so he's able to say that all the material world around us is real. When I see it, I touch it, I smell it, I can taste it, I can hear it. If it's not in that realm, it's not a possibility. And so what John Piper does is this. He says that's kind of true in one way, in one sense. Things are real. I'm able to touch things. We don't live in this sort of dream-like world as made up by some people. It's real. Everything's real. Yet there's something much more deeper to it. And it's only possible that these things exist because Christ actually, first of all, created them, and then he upholds them. Things like you, your mind, your heart, your eyes, everything exists, is held together by Christ. And therefore, when it says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, you must really get this idea that everything we see around us, everything that's going on, your heart beating and you're taking a breath now. If you take a breath now, that is because Christ is upholding you and putting all those things together. That's just an amazing and deep thought right there. The next part of verse 3 says, after making purification for sins. So we're getting this glimpse of who Christ is. The role, the things, not the things necessarily that he's done so far, although we're going to look at that now, but who he is. Here we are, after making purification for sins. Well, quite simply, I wanted to put this in words so you can see it. He has washed away your sins, if you're a believer. He has made atonement for those sins, for those who will inherit salvation. Making purification for sins is the decisive work on the cross. Without it, you are still in your sin, Paul says. Here's a distinctive thing between Christ and the angels then, and the prophets as well. They can't offer salvation. Okay, they look to salvation from Christ. They look to the Christ doing that atonement on the work on the cross, but they cannot offer it. That is by Christ alone. Next part in verse 3, before we get to verse 4, says this. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a very interesting picture of Christ. We see the other ones as being before in creation and then being on earth. Here he is now sitting out in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting. The idea of sitting is this. The work has been finished. At the end of the day, when you are finished your work, you sit down. Christ has finished his work. There is no more work to be done. In contrast to angels, they are still standing. They are still working. But Christ is sitting down at the powerful right hand of the majesty on high. He has a seat of position, the seat of power. Verse 4, this is where the angels come into Hebrews, but we've looked at it already a little bit. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This name is important. There are many names for Christ, and he has inherited one. Now, which name is that? There are two possibilities, I believe. First of all, there is the possibility that he's been given the name Lord. In Philippians, it talks about him being given the name Lord. In Revelation, he is known as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. When it comes to this passage, I think, though, the emphasis is on the Son. It's constantly referred to as the Son. In chapter 1, we don't actually have the word Christ. We don't have the word Jesus. We have the word Son. So he's been given the Son. And that is his position within the Godhead. The angels do not have a position within the Godhead. It is the Son who does. So, some more evidence. The passage goes on. It's wanting to give us more evidence for the Son's supremacy over the angels. The writer of the Hebrews wants to let it be known that he does have more qualifications. And it's very interesting to see the passages that he brings out. He's bringing out these Old Testament references. And as we saw last week, there is lots of Old Testament references in Hebrews, more than most of the books in the New Testament. It says this in verse 5, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Notice one thing that goes before that, though. Did God ever speak this? The passage has always been about speaking so far. Did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? It's in Psalm 2, verse 7. No, he didn't. He never said that to an angel. Who did he say it to? He said it to his son, the Lord Jesus. Or again, did he say this to the angels? "I'll be a father to him and he shall be a son to me," or a son. No, he did not ever say that to the angels. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, God says, let all God's angels worship him. How can angels worship angels if this is to angels? Doesn't really make sense. Doesn't make a logical sense. But he never said that to angels. He said that about his son. Verse 7. I like this one because it does bring angels into a position of where they go. He makes angels winds and ministers of flame of fire. It's right, Troy, it does say winds. Why does it say winds? God created angels, and he created them with special purposes. They are able to move unlike other created beings. They have the ability to move very quickly and in many different ways. What about flames of fire then? Well, they are very different to us, okay? They have very special qualities. And flames of fire may resemble the idea that they are able to do that army work. They are able to be soldiers of God. They are dangerous, like fire can be. That comes from Psalm 104. Verse 8 then. But of the Son he says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved the righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." It's interesting to see that God is saying this of his son, and the Hebrew writer is putting it in there. Sometimes when you go back to these passages, it's very hard to work out, and you go, I know it says this is said of the son. How do I know it for sure? Well, first of all, the writer to the Hebrews is inspired by God to write this down. And then he references God as saying this over and over again. Not as David saying it, or as Solomon saying it, or as Moses saying it, but the writer of the Hebrews writes down that God said this about his son. That's the first bit of evidence, I think, that really brings it to mind, that this is God's work and God's mind. The second is this. The writer of the Hebrews actually has, I believe, an insight that we don't really connect with today. He was around in the Hebrew times. He understands the Hebrew culture. He understands who he's writing to. We don't necessarily have that information. So he's got an extra bit of insight that we don't have. Verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Big point here for this reference is that Christ is eternal. Christ was before time, is after time. He created time. Angels are not. They're created beings. They will wear out. The purpose of me wearing this garb that I've got on at the moment is... I walk that way because there's going to be that happening there. I have got a pair of old clothes on. This is my oldest stuff. My Ugg boots are 20 years old. My jeans are only a year old, but because I wear them so often, they get wrecked pretty quickly. And this is about 15 years old. These are wearing out. It's quite clear to me that they are wearing out. And eventually I will chuck them out. Girls probably don't understand this because they sort of get to the next fashion and they just sort of turf everything, which is still all right. But guys wear their things until they wear out. Okay? And I will wear these things until I don't work anymore. The earth is like that. It is wearing out. And at the end of time, it's going to be changed. At the end of time, it says here that Christ will like a robe, he will roll them up and put them aside and they will be changed. But he has not changed, it says. And your years have no end. Unlike the angels, who are limited to creation. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, he never said it to the angels. In fact, he said it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 110. This is the most quieted reference from the Old Testament. It's everywhere. You go through Matthew, it's all through there, and it's reflected into Hebrews several times. No one but Jesus has been said of this. Sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool of your feet. We've already looked at the fact that he's sitting. But he also has a footstool. Okay? And that is impressive to have a footstool. If anyone's got a footstool at home, that is impressive. Jesus has one as well, but it's his enemies. He is victorious over his enemies. Angels don't have that position. Verse 14 does give the position of the angels though. It's a contrast here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's their position. That's their work. Christ has done his. The angels are now ministering to us who have inherited salvation. And they are in your lives. If you have inherited salvation, if you are one to get that, you have angels who are working for you. I think that's an amazing position for the angels to have, and an amazing position then for us to have. So the Son, he is the Son. Chapter 2, verse 1. We've gotten through the first chapter, and I've lightly skimmed over most things. There's a lot more detail in there. I could drill a lot more. But the problem with chapter 1 is this. It doesn't actually have a direct application for us. We can infer applications for it like we have. Chapter 2 is the application for us. This is what we are to do now. Therefore, I'm not sure if you can read that, but I'll read it to you. Or it's in front of you anyway. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Remember, God has spoken, so we are to listen to that, lest we drift away from it. Money, we must pay much closer attention. We're in danger. We're in danger. Whenever anyone says, you must pay much closer, not just closer attention, much closer attention. You must realize something. He is emphasizing something. The writer of the Hebrews is emphasizing something to us. We are in real danger. Everyone in this room is right now in danger. Something may happen that is not good. In fact, could be catastrophically bad for you. I want you to get that right now. Do you feel drifting? Do you fear drifting? A couple of guys got boats here, understand this sort of idea. Hebrews did as well. In fact, they didn't like it at all. Jews classically didn't really like water. They weren't great seafarers. They weren't like the Spaniards. They weren't like the Romans or the Greeks who were always on their islands in their boats. Whenever they had to get people to go on the sea, they would get another nation to basically do it for them. Whenever they were out on the lake fishing, okay, they really probably didn't like it. So whenever the writer of Hebrews uses a nautical term, like drifting, we must be aware that he's actually trying to point something out that's massive for us. Do you fear drifting? Do you understand what drifting is? When you are drifting in a boat, it means you're not under power. In fact, you may have no power, and you don't have a direction. If you're in a boat and you're drifting, two things may be possible. First of all, you may be slightly aware of it. Things move by slowly. If you're on a river, the trees move slowly. Sometimes you look down, you might be fishing, and you look back up, and you look up, and you go, oh, there's a new tree. Didn't see that appear. You're not moving very fast. If you're out in the ocean and you drift in the ocean, you can't tell. You have no idea that it's happening, unless you've got a nice GPS unit sitting there telling you where you're going. But generally, in this case, you don't know where you're going. You are in grave danger then of going in a place where you do not really want to go or don't have an intention of going there. So, what are we to do? If there is a great danger, what are we in danger of? Missing out on what God has spoken of. God's given this great revelation of Jesus Christ in our Bibles, the New and the Old Testament put together, focusing on Christ. Have you drifted away from that? That's what you're in danger of doing, drifting away from Christ. Now I know of myself and others in the church who have done this. It is so easy to do. You don't need power to drift. And there are people who have come to Christ initially and seem to be vibrant in Christ, living in His Word, doing what He says, being obedient to Himself, and then years later, if you look at them, you would say that they were a non-Christian. There are people in this church who have drifted away from Christ. They have done the very thing that we are to be aware of, to be vigilant for. And I've written here to fight for. Because if you do not fight, if you do not power, if you do not move, you will drift away. I have a greater understanding of how we are to fight for this by reading the New Testament, especially Romans. And Romans gives us this great picture that we cannot stand still and not fight against sin. Paul tells us that we have to fight against sin. If you are just sitting idly watching life go by, I can guarantee you are drifting and it is winning. You will not be next to Christ. So how are we to fight? How are we to engage this battle? Well, first of all, go to Galatians and grab your armor. Put on the armor of God. Get ready to fight. That's why He has given us some armor. You are in a battle. Second of all, you are to grab His Word and you are to read it. Get to know it. But more importantly, get to know Him through it. One thing I did 2 years ago was sat down and I made a determined thing. I would go and sit at the Word of God every day and read through the Bible every day and pray every day. A great thing to go and do. So I've been doing that. I have drifted away, I could say, at times from that though. Not been perfect in that. I have been drifting at times. So I have to fight and to come back to the Word of God every day. And you guys need to do it too. That is what the writer of the Hebrews is getting at with all of these ideas. We are to fight to see Christ and just, that's the thing, to see Christ and to know Him. It's not just the knowledge in your Bible, you are to know. This passage we've looked at in Hebrews of chapter 1 is a great theological debate as such. There's a lot of stuff in there. You can read it for years. You get preached about it for years. But it's not about the knowledge that's there. It's not what it's pointing. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to see Christ. And to see His supremacy over all things. My prayer is for you guys is to take away this journey that we're going to go through Hebrews. To come back to the Word of God. To fight to see Christ in it as we go through it. And to see that He is supreme over all things. Let's pray about those things now. Lord Jesus, it is amazing to go through Your Word. It is amazing that You would speak to us. Lord, we do not deserve any of that. Yet You have given to us such a great revelation of Yourself. Help us not to drift away. Help us not to be that boat that is moving in a direction that you do not want it to. Lord Jesus, help us to consider how to do these things better, how to reconnect with you, how to come back. Lord Jesus, it is so important that we take heed of what you've said in your word.